schedules in preaching can vary quite a bit. Last year, I think I was maybe gone a little more, and other factors caused my turn to come around only three times. This year, also starting off with the first Sunday in January then, it was my turn. I preached six times by August. And those six messages were all on the life of Joseph. And now it's been since August till this nearly the end of November that my turn comes again. And it's an indication of some of the flow of visitors, for one thing, basically. And we're always blessed by visitors as far as that's concerned. But it's also good for us to connect together. I rely again on God and your prayers as we pick up again from the life of Joseph. The other six messages were focused on Joseph's first years. The first one was focused on his home and his growing up years. The second one was shifting to his time in Egypt when he was a slave in Potiphar's house. And the third one was, and there's where he confronted temptation. And the third one was when he was imprisoned after having been falsely accused, and how that he went through the refiner's fire there. And then the fourth one was a time of elevation and reward for his faithfulness when he was appointed to be prime minister. And the fifth one was when the famine came and the brothers went to Egypt the first time, and some of the testing that they underwent there as Joseph sought to determine where they were in their walk with God. And then the sixth one was upon their return, how they reported back to their father, and we entitled that message Lessons from a Sad Dad. And we noticed some of the faulty thinking and theology that Jacob had as he complained and whined his way largely through that narrative. And now today we have the return of the brothers, the ten brothers, because Simeon had been left behind as a hostage and imprisoned. And so now the ten brothers are returning to Egypt, and it's a time in which we highlight guilt and grace, and it's a time when we notice that Joseph further tests his brothers. And the setting here is Genesis chapter 43 to 45. It happens to be verse 15 of chapter 43 from which we will launch, and it will also be chapter verse 15 of 45 where we will conclude today. Well, just to get a little bit of background as you're turning to Genesis 43:15. And young men, I assume that if you're in the front row, you're taking notes of the message about now, unless you're studying for next Sunday's Sunday school lesson, perhaps. And but anyway, if you could join me here, I'd sure appreciate it. As we begin this segment of Joseph's story, Simeon is still being held hostage in Egypt. And Jacob's other sons are returning to that land with their youngest brother, Benjamin. They have a fourfold mission today. They want to show their good faith. They want to convince this prime minister that they're not spies. They want to ransom Simeon and bring him back home. And they want to buy more food. So they've brought back the original money that was put in their sacks the first time. And in fact, they're bringing double that amount with several special gifts at Jacob's suggestion. And finally now they arrive full of questions and concerns. Questions like, will the prime minister release Simeon? Will he look with favor upon them as they return with their money? Or what will happen? Will he let us return? And of course, there's quite a bit of anxiety as you consider questions like that. They didn't know what would be awaiting them in Egypt. After all, the last time one of them got to stay with quarters he hadn't chosen. Would they still even find Simeon alive, or would they even find him at all? They had no idea what would happen what would happen to them as they meet this foreign ruler. Let's read from verses 15 to 17. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will die with me at noon, will dine with me at noon." Then the men did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. So we can see the signs. Guilt is plaguing these men from Canaan, these sons of Jacob. It weighed heavily on their shoulders, and it whispered in their ears. Well, you know, they were probably, as they returning again, reliving what they'd done to Joseph some 20 years before. And all the recent twists and turns, including that first trip to Egypt, was in their conscience and pricking them. I believe that they remembered, but perhaps hadn't fully repented yet, of all the things that they had done, the evil ways they had lived. But if they hadn't repented fully before, they certainly would now. Oh yes, you better believe it, they would. For our story quickly shifts from the worried brothers to the eager and excited Joseph. He's awaiting their return, and he doesn't know if they're going to come or not, or if they're just going to abandon Simeon like they had abandoned him some years before. But he'd been watching and waiting, I believe, wondering if they would accept his challenge and return again. But finally, yes, finally, they returned, and Joseph forced himself to stay calm. I suppose he counted their number. And suddenly he realized that Benjamin was there, for there were 10. So that's Benjamin, he thought, as he stared at his youngest son that he hadn't seen for over 20 years. How his heart must have pounded as he thought of this man that had just been a lad when he last saw him. When he was wrenched from that family, and he thought, it's time for us now to have that feast. So he ordered his steward to have a meal prepared and to bring the men from Canaan to his home. And I wonder, have you, what that steward might have thought? What's going on here? Unless Joseph gave him some background, it must have seemed strange that he's supposed to go make ready at Joseph's house for this dusty band of Canaanite travelers to have a feast for them, these Hebrew nomads. But he obeyed, and he had the banquet prepared and brought the Israelites to Joseph's house. Reading from verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us, to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened, when we came to the encampment, that we opened our sacks, and there, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so that we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." So these brothers make an uneasy explanation for what's happened. They begin jumping to guess what it is that's brought them to this point. Their anxieties made them beside themselves in fear. Guilt always does that kind of thing. Magnifies anxieties. Unresolved guilt. You know, they think it must be the money. And so they began stumbling over themselves, trying to explain these things to this steward, this bilingual steward. Makes me think of the quote that William Shakespeare penned, "Suspicion always haunts the guilty mind. You know, if we're feeling guilty over something we've done, everything that happens begins to play into that, causing suspicion and anxiety to pulsate. You know, the fear is always someone's going to find us out. Well, what was it that Joseph's brothers were fearing now? Notice what it says. He may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us as slaves. You know, it's years ago that they had sold their own brother into slavery, and now that was what they feared for themselves. Pity the poor brothers, for they were now paralyzed by guilt, fearing the worst. While Joseph was motivated by grace, was preparing for them the best. I'll repeat. They were paralyzed by guilt, fearing the worst, while Joseph was motivated by grace, preparing the best. Guilt always does affect us. Well, it certainly did Joseph's brothers. Here they were standing before an unnamed servant whom they hardly knew, and they start pouring out their confessions towards him. We don't know how the money got back into our sacks the first time, but here it is. We've brought it back, and we've brought it back double. That's why we're here, to buy food. Well, verse 23, he said in a calming response, "Peace be with you and don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought out Simeon to them. Don't you love the steward's response? "Be at ease," he's saying. And in fact, he uses the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. The steward used their word. He said, in effect, "Hey, shalom, be at peace. Settle down, don't be afraid." And then he witnessed to them about their God. "Your God is the one who put the treasure in your sacks. Nobody thinks you stole it. I was the one who put the treasure in your sacks. It was a treasure that Elohim, your Hebrew God, gave you." There they were in agony, suffering from guilt, wondering when the other shoe was going to drop. And instead the steward says, "Shalom, Elohim has done this." What a reproof. And what a surprise that this Egyptian understood some pretty sound theology. No doubt he had been influenced by the life of Joseph in all these years. And he personifies what we talked about the last time when we saw the example of Jacob and how fearful he was too, and how suspicious he was and cynical. We talked about the need that he had to have a vertical relationship with God instead of just being so self-centered and concerned about himself. So it is that this man personifies that vertical dimension, that awareness of God. Joseph's brothers had never thought to relate the return of their money to the abundant grace of God. No way. Because they had guilt on their consciences. And that kept them from seeing God's hand of grace in their lives. And yet, this unmerited grace or favor of God had come to them. For they had grain in abundance, and they had money in abundance. And now they had Simeon restored to them, healthy and whole. So they had grace and mercy in abundance. Let's read verses 24 and 25. "So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there." So this strange situation probably had the brothers confused. They'd come bearing money and gifts, and they wanted to buy the goodwill of the Egyptian prime minister. And more importantly, they'd brought Benjamin. And they expected somehow that Joseph would pick up on these things, the point of departure the last time. But no, Joseph didn't seem to pick up right there. Instead, he prepares a feast, and he has them taken over to his home. And they're supposed to refresh themselves and take a little time out for a little theology from the steward. And Then, sure enough, they're reunited with Simeon. Well, now suddenly, noontime has come and the prime minister arrives. So they hasten to present their gifts to him. But surprisingly to them, he wasn't either angry nor harsh. He wasn't marching up and down. He wasn't breathing out threats. He wasn't demanding to see Benjamin. In fact, he seemed overjoyed to see all of them again. Almost immediately, he asked them about their father. Was the old man still alive? Was all well? Yes, yes, he's still alive, they said. He's over 100 now, and he's still in good health. Despite the official's good humor and sincere interest, they remained uneasy and anxious, still not knowing what to expect from this powerful man. Then came one of those rare moments that defy description. In verse 29, then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph can hardly believe his eyes, I believe. He looks up and sees the only one that shared his mother. The best connection that he had to his mother Rachel. And as Joseph stood there, his tears welled up in his eyes, threatening to darken his dark eyes as he gazed out upon this brother of his. Is this the youngest brother you told me about? He asked. And then Joseph says, God be gracious to you, my son. Verse 30. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. Suddenly, this great man, this ruler of Egypt, strong-hearted as he is, collapsed inside, and he rushes to his private quarters to shed his tears. I believe he's thinking about all those years of loneliness, all those missed family times, the times of holidays and the times of birthdays and all of those things. I believe he's remembering all the loss and all the loneliness. It was too much to contain. His tears ran and he heaved great sobs. All of a sudden, I can imagine he's a boy again, missing his daddy. And then, rather matter-of-factly, it goes on to say that he washed his face, got himself under control, and rejoined his brothers, and ordered the servants to serve the meal. Verse 34, then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. So they sat down, evidently, at 3 tables. After the deeply emotional moment of Joseph rushing to his bedchamber, now he comes back and here's almost a comic episode. Joseph's here eating by himself at this table. Over here's a table where his brothers are all eating by themselves. And over here's another table where the Egyptian servants are eating by themselves. Probably due to some ritual or religious reason, they didn't want to eat with the Hebrews. Well, Joseph's brothers, meanwhile, must have been astonished at the way they were being treated. They had expected any one of a number of things to happen to them. Maybe it would even be punishment of death, but certainly not this. Here they were, seated according to age. And if you take all the possible combinations of those, it would be thousands, if not millions. I didn't even bother to figure that out. But in the first place, you'd have 11 choices to put a person in that seat. In the second place, 10. In the third place, 9. And so you go all the way down in what we call the factorial formula and multiply 11 times 10 times 9 times 8. And you'd have a big number of possible combinations that they could have had. And here this prime minister of Egypt or his steward had arranged them all in order of age. Something phenomenal, something tremendous, something, well, what is this anyway? but they're seated according to age, and they're dining with the prime minister. What a feast it was, too. Now Benjamin, interestingly, was served portions 5 times the size of the other men. I can imagine 5 big steaks, 5 huge helpings of peas. Can you just imagine it all? 5 giant baked potatoes, 5 servings of cornbread, 5 tall glasses of tea. Now these hungry Hebrews must have thought they had died and gone to glory. Here they had it all spread before them. And Benjamin himself must have thought, I know I'm thin, but what in the world's going on here? This is ridiculous. So they drank and were merry with Joseph. Amazing, isn't it, how Joseph's acts of grace freed up everyone around the tables. Here at the onsets, they're all anxious. Feelings of anxiety and dread and guilt had their hearts in their clutches. Well, within a brief span of time, they found themselves treated kindly, sitting around a banquet table loaded with food and relaxing in the presence of royalty. That's a good picture of God's grace. They were recipients of favor that they hadn't earned and that they couldn't ever have deserved or won. And they were overloaded with the abundance of provisions that they could never repay. Is anyone surprised that they were no longer afraid? Their fear was now displaced by the grace of Joseph, a man of integrity and forgiveness. Well, in chapter 44, we pick up the story. We observe Joseph testing his brothers. He obviously wanted to see or develop their faith in God, and to see if they've got a positive response to other people. So he designed a two-part exam. 2 tests. The first one was going to test the vertical connection with God. The second was going to test the horizontal relationship that they had with people. So the first test that he designed is silver in the sack. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. So as he had before, Joseph ordered that the sacks be filled with food and that each man's money be placed in the top of the sack. Plus, he also had his own silver cup placed into the neck of the sack of Benjamin's sack. Then Joseph commanded his steward in verses 4 and 5, when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. The sons of Joseph weren't very far out of the city or away from the palace when they looked back and saw that the prime minister's steward was overtaking them. Once he caught up, he accused them of stealing the master's silver cup. How can you do such a deceitful and dreadful deed after having been treated so well? Well, we would never do such a thing, the brothers responded. There's nothing in these sacks that we weren't given. We came for grain and we took grain. And if you find anything else, we'll be your slaves. In fact, you may kill the one who's guilty. That's how certain they were of their innocence. They didn't object or hesitate to let the steward check their sacks, beginning with Reuben the oldest, but lo and behold, when the steward got all the way down to the youngest, he found the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. To say the brothers were stunned is an understatement. They knew they hadn't taken the cup. How had it gotten into Benjamin's sack? As the enormity of the implications of this circumstantial evidence dawned upon them, They moved beyond stunned to distraught. In their anguish, they tore their clothes. They had to return to the city with the steward, of course, where they were immediately ushered into the prime minister's presence. And there Judah did the talking. We'll read in verse 16. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slave. He also with whom the cup was found." This confession from Judah's mouth was amazing. But this is exactly what Joseph was wanting to know, find out. What he'd been waiting for. This is why he'd given that final exam. They passed. In fact, all the brothers made straight A's on the first part of the test. For in speaking for his brothers, Judah did not attempt to justify himself or the others, nor does he try to pass the blame off onto his youngest brother, Benjamin. Judah says in no uncertain terms, "They're all guilty." I think Joseph wanted to see whether these brothers could see the hand of God working in their lives now. He wanted to see if even things that are unjust and unfair, somehow that they can connect to God. Sure enough, he saw that they were able to see that, for they said, "Our iniquity has been discovered." He wanted to see if their vertical scope was clear. I believe that Judah was going back over 20 years earlier when they had hated Joseph, turned against him, and sold him into slavery. Had it not been for Reuben, they would have murdered him. And this now haunted these men. Judah had begun to realize that God did not overlook an unrepented offense. And then Joseph introduced the next test. He said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go in peace to your father." So Joseph's response to Judah's offer that they could all just be slaves of Joseph. Joseph says, "No, I'm not that going to ask for that. I'm just going to ask that justice be applied to the man who had the cup. Now he's going to be my slave, and all the rest of you can go in peace to your father." You talk about putting the pressure where the hurt is. Now Judah knows how his father would react if he'd come back without Benjamin. This second test now is the horizontal test. He's checking to see how they're going to stand up for each other and how they're going to respect the father. So Joseph says, I wouldn't punish all of you for one man's crime. The rest of you go in peace. You can go to your father. And following this pronouncement comes a shocking speech that ranks with the finest. Verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servants, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he is alone out of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. For if our youngest brother is with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he's torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray head with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray head of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? So Judah offers to trade places. Judah has come a long ways now. These remarkable words come from the man who some 20 years earlier proposed, here comes that dreamer Joseph, let's kill him. Let's say a wild beast devoured him. And shortly after that cold-blooded proposal, he rationalized, what shall we gain if we kill our brother? Let's sell him to the slave traders instead. And now he's pleading for his youngest brother. Added to that, he's pleading on behalf of his father. A few years ago, Judah couldn't have cared less what his father thought, since his father had always shown favoritism to Rachel's sons. In fact, the violence and cruelty Judah and his brothers perpetrated against Joseph were an indirect act of cruelty against their father. Now, of all things, this man is exhibiting sacrificial attitude. He says, take me instead, but send Benjamin back. I can't bear to see this evil overtake my father. No. It's not the same man, this Judah. He's changed. No doubt about it, Joseph and his brothers were being transformed. And Joseph recognized this. Repentance had done its work. They had passed both parts of this final exam, the vertical part and now the horizontal part. The test of the silver in the sack. Do they see God at work? And the test of keeping Benjamin as a slave. Do they care about others? I believe that this explains why Joseph decided at this moment to take off his mask of secrecy. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. This is the climax of the story that has been building for 7 messages. Joseph cleared the room of all the Egyptians. Only the 11 brothers were left, trembling before him. What's going to happen now? What's he going to do to us? And suddenly they saw this Egyptian prime minister, second only to Pharaoh, break into tears. These weren't just silent tears that seeped down his cheeks. His outburst was so great that even those outside the room heard it, and they began telling Pharaoh's household what was happening. And the astonishing words followed. I am Joseph, said the prime minister. Is my father still alive? He broke the silence at that moment, both with words and with language, for he spoke to them for the first time in Hebrew. And the brothers were dismayed at his presence. You know, that's putting it pretty mildly. They were stunned. They were speechless. They were terrified. And they began to tremble. Was this some sort of a diabolical trap? We read verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." We understand that this Hebrew word that's used means come here, come to me in intimacy. Not just coming to me in physical, spatial closeness, but in intimacy. It's a term that that would sometimes be used for embracing or kissing. So he's inviting them to intimacy. Perhaps Joseph also wanted them to see him up close, to see indeed that yes, he didn't have the Egyptian complexion, but that he is indeed one of the 12. He's their own flesh and blood. Well, that did it. He just revealed the best-kept secret in Canaan. For these men, surely none of these brothers had ever told anybody a soul about what they'd done to their brother out there on the fields of Dothan. And they stared at him, unable to blink, as he affirmed, "I'm the one you sold into Egypt. I am Joseph." These few simple words embody a sea of emotions that washes over these brothers. Not the least of these was their lingering guilt. And the Bible says, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So here we have Joseph giving grace to the guilty. Humanly speaking, we wouldn't have been surprised if he would have if he would have demanded from them, "Drop to your knees. Stay there. You think you know what humiliation is all about? Well, I'm going to teach you a few lessons about this. I've been waiting all these torturous years for this moment." But no, that's not Joseph. He was God's man, a great man. And so with the arm of the Lord supporting him, he forgives his brothers. He can look into their anxious eyes and say, with all sincerity, "Don't blame yourselves, it was God. God did this to accomplish his purposes. He sent me before you to preserve your lives." Wow, what a vertical perspective. But God, those two words change everything. What a magnificent God-directed attitude. Of course, Joseph couldn't have said these kinds of things if he hadn't fully forgiven his brothers. And he didn't see them as enemies because his perspective had changed. Think of all the lessons that he had learned in his imprisonment and all. Yes, he had a heart for God. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. There was nothing good in their motives, and he said so. He knew it. But God changed it. God meant it for good." Here's where Joseph allowed his theology to eclipse his human emotions and bad memories. And it was an excellent trade-off. But God meant it for good. Let's read verses 8 and 9. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. He says, go to my father and tell him to come on down. He wants you to, that Joseph wants you to live right here beside him in Egypt. On top of all his forgiveness and assurance, he offers something that they can't refuse. And let's read further. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is in my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. I can imagine that they had lots to talk about. 20 years of history, 20 years of catching up, or maybe 25. Wow. What a climax. What a moment. We recount the hatred that they'd experienced. We recount the selling into his slavery. We recall the false accusation that he experienced in Egypt and the imprisonment that followed. But God was working. Joseph was cooperating, and in that experience, in all of those experiences, God was developing Joseph's heart and turning his character into fine gold. We remember that Joseph was elevated and he became the prime minister, and that he correctly interpreted the dream that God had given to Pharaoh, and that through that they could provide for the years of famine. And that the famine brought the brothers to Joseph to buy food. And that he tested them. And that he forgave them. And he's offered grace. And in all of it, he credits God. You and I face challenges in life too. We don't write our own script. We have the twists and the turns and the disappointments. The changes of life, the mistreatments too. How do we respond? Do we have that vertical connection to God like Joseph did? Last Sunday, I was blessed to share in an anointing service, and several others of the brothers had a second anointing service in the midweek. But we had this anointing service in Mary's hospital room, and a time like that is so precious because somehow the trivial fades away and the important things come to mind. Things like relationships, eternity, God, loved ones and family, things like faith and hope and love. The trials of life can do that for us. Draw us to God. Can we become like Joseph? You bet. You bet. By the work of the Holy Spirit, by turning our gaze in his direction, he'll be there. And this story is designed to give us hope that even in times of darkness and difficulty, that God is there orchestrating the events for our good and his glory. Let us kneel for prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come to you with hearts stirred and faith strengthened to see how you worked in the heart and life of Joseph, how you preserved him through thick and thin, and how that he was faithful to you in most every way. We thank you, too, for how this story gives us hope to notice that in the spite of all the bickering, fussing, feuding, and scheming that's present here, that you work through these men in the development of the Hebrew nation. And you work through these men through the tests of life till they came to full repentance. Father, where we need that, we thank you for working that same way with us. And we come asking for your grace, forgiveness, and restoration. Father, we also want to be partakers in that life of sharing love and hope and grace to others. Oh God, forgive us where we've been spiteful or unforgiving. We've kept lists and locked people out. Oh God, help us to check that the vertical is connected and that the horizontal is in shape. We need your Holy Spirit to help us through as we serve and as we face the uncertainties and disappointments in life. God, we're yours. We want to be spent in your cause. Use us as seems good to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I think Brother Gary.